We are continuing the series that we've been doing on Sunday nights, looking at God's creation, and specifically looking at different aspects of it, and the way that in the biblical text, these different places, whether you're talking about mountains, or the sea, or the sky, slash heavens, or creation itself, or eventually we'll talk about things like the wilderness, or gardens, or different things that are part of God's creation. We're looking at how each of these in the biblical story, it conveys different ideas and feelings, and I think we can understand that. We sometimes have different ideas and feelings when we see these different places too. We might not feel the exact same way as some of them, but we do often get a feeling of or a feeling of awe or majesty looking at incredible mountain views, or we may get a sense of the great unknown when looking at a vast wilderness or the sea or something like that. You know, we can experience these same types of thoughts when we go to different places in God's creation. And we see that in ancient Israel and in the biblical texts as well. And so some of the things that we've already talked about, we've talked about the sea. We talked about that last week. And one of the things that we noticed with the sea is quite unlike the mountaintops. You know, the mountaintops often became places of worship. Mountaintops were, where Moses went with the burning bush. It's where God and the pillar of fire, you know, resided. Jesus went and he would often go and pray on mountains. You know, like there's a lot of spiritual significance to the mountaintop. And that actually became a problem at some point. Sometimes they would build high places on top of the mountains as places of worship in unauthorized locations or to unauthorized gods. And so, sometimes these feelings, you know, ran away from them, but there was this constant feeling of the mountaintop gets you closer to the heavens. And as you rise up above the earth and rise closer to the heavens, you begin to feel a feeling of awe and of even worship. And so you see that idea throughout the Bible. The sea, however, often can play a very different image. The sea was generally something that was frightening, unpredictable, chaotic, something that no human being can control. When you start looking at texts about the sea, you see things like Leviathan that is described there, this unidentifiable but dreadful, terrifying beast that only God can control, a serpent-type animal. But you have, like, as you get to the sea, you have fear and dread, and that's one of the reasons why I think in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, before God says, "Let there be light," we're introduced to darkness and sea. And the opposite of those things, or the contrast from those, is dry land and light. And that's what God ends up turning these things into, you know, to where there's habitable, fruitful land for human beings to inhabit and to dwell and to flourish and to live. You don't build a lot of cities deep in the sea, but you do on the dry land. You know, there's things, it has a lot to do with what's useful and productive for humanity. Right? And so these different places convey different ideas. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, and we'll talk about this here in a little bit, we mentioned it last week, when it's describing the beautiful, perfect abode where mankind is in full and perfect fellowship with God, one of the descriptions of it is there's no longer any sea. And so the sea is like a negative thing that is excluded. The sea in Genesis chapter 1 was all that there was until God turned it into something productive and beautiful and good. As you read stories about the sea, there's constant shipwrecks and things like that. So we talked about a lot of this last week. This week, however, I want to talk about other types of bodies of water that are spoken of quite differently in the Bible. For example, rivers are pretty prominent in the Bible, and streams and springs of water. All of these things pop up quite a bit in the wisdom literature. As you read through the poetic literature of the Bible, as you read through the Psalms, you'll see them used over and over again. And quite contrary to how the sea is described, these are almost always described very, very positively. These are described as very good things. They are often used as analogies or illustrations of godliness or of the love of God or the goodness of God or the Spirit of God. And so there's a very different idea between the sea, which is generally going to be like salt water and huge, and there's storms out on it, and it's unpredictable, and your ship almost is always going to sink when you get it out there, and the river, which is almost always a source of productivity and life and fruitfulness, and trees can grow there, and vegetation. I mean, think for just a moment about most of the great civilizations you read about in the Bible, like Egypt. Well, they had the Nile River there. You're able to build a civilization, a place to live because of the Nile. Or Assyria. You have the Tigris there that is essential to the flourishing and the growth of Assyria. Or Babylon. You have the Euphrates there. Or Rome. You have the Tiber. Or Israel, you have the Jordan. And all the way through, you have like these civilizations, but they tend to be built right there by natural flowing rivers where there is life and where there is sustenance and where there's fresh water sources and where people can water and cultivate the ground and where trees can grow and where there's productivity in the land. So as you read about the sea, you'll see almost always it's going to be presented as a negative thing, but when you read about rivers, springs, and streams, those are almost always presented as really positive things. Just think about the first two chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, you have the sea, and God says, well, let there be light, and then he moves the sea over, so that the heavens appear. He moves the sea over so that the dry land appears, and he makes that productive and fruitful, and then he fills these things. But the first thing he's doing is he's kind of arranging the sea to where it becomes, there's actual healthy, productive, and habitable places. When you get to Genesis 2 is where you get the Garden of Eden. And do you know what you don't see mentioned in the Garden of Eden? The sea. But do you know what is very clearly mentioned in the Garden of Eden? River. That's an essential part of like the perfect, blissful paradise garden. There's a river there. And it's not just any river. It sounds like the most amazing river you could possibly imagine. When you look at Genesis chapter 2 in verse 10, begins the description of the river. Now, there's other descriptions of the trees that are there. When you get to verse 9, it says, out of the ground, the Lord God caused every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food to grow. I love those two descriptions of the trees. Pleasing to the sight. You know what that means? They're beautiful. Enjoy looking at trees. God created trees because they're beautiful. But also, they're good for food. There's utility there. There's productivity there. They're necessary for survival. And so God often combines utility with aesthetics, with beauty. And you see that in the garden. You see that in the temple, in the tabernacle, you know, where there's all sort of artistic design for the sake of beauty, even though there's also purpose behind those things. But here the trees are described, and it says the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then you get to verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So how could this garden flourish and grow? Well, there was a river there, and it flew out of Eden, and it is what watered the garden and kept it productive. Notice the language of it flowing out of Eden. That's one of the hints that Eden actually may even be like an elevated place, perhaps like a mountain. A mountain garden was a common feature in the ancient world, and so you get some of that idea here. But then, as you keep reading, it discusses this huge river that flows out of Eden. And it says, it divides and becomes four rivers. Now, the first two, we actually don't know the names. Like, we don't know which specific rivers those are. It says the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. And bdellium and onyx stones are there. And so you get, like, some beautiful stones and you know, gold and all that good stuff. So everything in that description sounds pretty nice. Then you get down and you have verse 13. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And then verse 14, the name of the third river is the Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates. Now, you're getting rivers that are going to Babylon and Assyria and Africa and a lot of places mentioned right here. As you look at those places and you look at these rivers that are described, I read one time where someone said, you know, the saying, all roads lead to Rome? That's kind of like what Eden is being pictured as here. Like all life and all, where any great civilization is going to come, it's going to have its source from this great river that's coming out of Eden that can give life and has enough resources to supply all of that. And so even the greatest rivers and the most important rivers of the ancient world is saying they find their origin even in Eden. So the river that comes from Eden is something truly incredible. But as you're reading through the description of Eden, everything you're seeing is good. And when you think about the perfect garden, well, the river's an important part of that. So one of the things we're actually going to do is, as we go through this series, we've talked about the sea, which is kind of unpredictable and wild and scary and uninhabitable. But then there's the rivers, which are good and productive. We're also going to talk about the wilderness, which the wilderness is also kind of scary and uninhabitable in a treacherous place. But then we'll talk about gardens. And I kind of think the river is to the sea what the garden is to the wilderness. And we'll kind of see how they work together. But the rivers and the gardens are often linked with one another. You don't get gardens without rivers. Rivers are a really important part of the cultivation of the land. In a similar way, the wilderness is kind of like the sea, the chaotic area, only that's the place on dry land. It's the place where it's really hard to survive. There's not a lot of water. There's not a lot of productivity. And so we'll see kind of a lot of these places we're going to talk about mirror each other. But one thing I just want us to notice from the get-go is think of a river. And if you're going to have a great city, you kind of need a river. If you're going to have, think of how many animals survive and their daily needs are met because there's a river. If there was no river there, you wouldn't be able to have life there. Think about how many trees and the plants and the gardens, all of those things are dependent upon rivers. So that means rivers are essential to life and flourishing, whether for humans, for animals, for vegetation. Like, all of these things depend on rivers. And because of that, I think rivers end up being seen as symbols of life. And that's one of the reasons they're often considered a good thing. They're connected to God throughout the Bible. And we'll see that as we go. I want to turn now to the Psalms. There's a lot we're going to be skipping that you could talk about with different rivers and things like that. But I want to turn to the Psalms now and see kind of how in the poetic literature, we're just going to look at a couple of them, but rivers and streams and springs pop up quite a bit. And you'll see that generally, it's always a good and positive thing. Psalm 1, in verse 3, we're getting the description of the blessed man, the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So you're getting the type of guy who loves God, who does what is right, and who seeks after God's wisdom. A person like that, what are they like? In verse 3, the person who's like that, he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and it, whatever he does, he prospers. Do you know why it's able to be firmly planted and to bear fruit, and the leaves don't grow old and wither? Because it's by a river. It's by a stream of water that's constantly feeding life into it. And he says, that's what it's like for someone who meditates daily on the Word of God. The Word of God is like this river that constantly is infusing you with new life and strength so that you can bear fruit and the leaves do not wither. And so you're getting these good pictures here of what the river is and what the river can produce in the life of a person. And that's the picture of what the Word of God does for us. Look with me at Psalm 46. Psalm 46. We get some beautiful depictions of God here, but notice some of the imagery and the descriptions that are used as God is discussed. Psalm 46 in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters foam and roar, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Notice there, when you picture like the worst thing that could happen, it's the mountains getting under the sea. You know, that's the world undone. You know, that's what things were like in Genesis chapter 1 before he moved the water and the dry land appeared. The mountains are like the place of like holiness and awe, and the sea is the place of dread. Well, if you put that one under that one, it's a big problem. And so you get some of this creation imagery here of creation undone. Bad things are happening. The flood of Noah, that's what that is. So that's where the mountains are covered by the sea, right? And so he's saying, but even if all of that stuff happens, God is our strength and our refuge in those times. Then notice verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And he begins to talk about the city, but notice the language there of the opposite of this is mountains and the sea, but the good thing, the beautiful thing, is the city of God who is glad and rejoices because the rivers of the streams of rivers that make their way into her. Big contrast there between the sea and the rivers. And the rivers are what the city of God needs in order to flourish and be productive. Look at Psalm 65. Psalm 65. And we're again talking about God's great work as creator and what he has done in creation. And notice some of the language that's used. We actually read this passage last week talking about the sea, talking about the only one who's able to control the sea. It's not you and me. It's God. That's God's work. And that's what we see with Jesus stilling the storm and all of that. Well, here, one of those passages that echoes the idea that God's the one who controls and can still the sea is in Psalm 65 and verse 7. Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the tumult of the people. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset a shout for joy. But then notice verse 9. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. So you get kind of the picture there of the productive, fruitful, wonderful land where when you look out at the meadows, you see so many flocks that the meadows are clothed with flocks of sheep and herds. And you see the valleys are covered with grain. You look out, you see food, you see life. You see all of this, but it all begins with the description of all of that stuff comes from the flowing streams of the river of God. It's like God's blessings are seen as this river that just causes a valley to come to life, right? And so even in that, when you see rivers, it's a reminder of the blessings of God that overflow onto humanity and that are essential for life and for productivity. Look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104. We'll get another psalm that uses the same type of imagery. You'll see this is a very common thing as you read through them. But Psalm 104, verse 10 and following. It says, he sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to make man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill. I love that language too, of the trees of the Lord. That's another way of saying it's like the Lord's trees, they drink their fill as the streams and the springs which produce the water that flows between the mountains that provides all of this life as they flow through it. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. When you talk about the great trees, you can look out there and be like, God planted that, you know? And so like all of this is language of God enacting with his creation and being a central part of it. But the life that comes to all of the land is seen as an image of God using water and streams and springs and rivers and all of that to produce and to make his land bountiful and beautiful. So those, I think that's kind of the idea, hopefully the image you get when you think of what way does Israel view waters? Well, when they think of Eden, they think of the great river that's there that gives life to Eden. If you take away the river, like Eden's not getting the water it needs. Eden needs a river, and that's why God made sure there was one. All great civilizations need water and rivers and the mountains, or the animals and the vegetation, all of that stuff. And as you read through the Psalms, when they discuss God blessing the land and blessing the people and the word of God and what it produces in your life, all of those, it uses imagery of streams and rivers and springs of water. And that's why the wilderness, which I made brief reference to, we'll do a whole one on the wilderness here in a bit. But the wilderness is a really terrifying place because it's usually the place that doesn't have the water. So like when the children of Israel left Egypt and they had to go to the wilderness, you know where they got water from? Well, they did find a little place of water where it was really bitter and they couldn't drink it. And so God had to perform a miracle to turn it into drinking water. But then they had to get water from a rock. Like if a rock is your best source of water, you're in a rough place. That's how Moses had to provide for the people. And so like that's kind of what the wilderness is. The wilderness is a really hard place to live because it doesn't have these resources that are there. Well, in the book of Isaiah, there's wilderness imagery to describe the situation Israel finds itself in. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. So in the book of Exodus, we're studying Exodus on Sunday mornings, by the way, in our Bible class. But in the book of Exodus, there are images that are repeated over and over again throughout the Bible. In Exodus, you get the children of Israel who are enslaved in Egypt, and God brings them out of Egypt. That's what the Exodus is, bringing them out of Egypt. They go to the wilderness. They eventually make their way to the promised land. But it's the story of leaving behind captivity and slavery and going to the promised land that God has for you. Well, the book of Isaiah is going to tell a similar story, only once you get to chapter 40 and following, you see that the primary topic that it's focusing on is Babylon. And Babylon has become this captor who has destroyed Jerusalem and has taken the people to be exiles to live as captives in Babylon. And you know what God's going to do? There's going to be an exodus. Just like in the book of Exodus, where God led them out of Egypt, in the book of Isaiah, there's an exodus described where he'll lead them out of Babylon, and he'll lead them back home, and he'll lead them through the wilderness. Only that first exodus, that was about a 40-year wilderness experience that was not a good one. An entire generation died. This wilderness experience, we're told, is going to be there's going to be a highway there in the wilderness. That's part of the language that actually begins the ministry of Jesus, that John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord. That description right there comes from Isaiah talking about God preparing a way for his people where he will meet with his people again. As they come out of captivity in Babylon and as they return home, there's not going to be wandering aimlessly for 40 years miserably in the wilderness. There's going to be a highway in the wilderness for them, and there's going to be productive land, and God's going to make it beautiful. Look at Isaiah 43 and look at verse 14. It says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans when the ships into the ships into which they rejoice." And so he's kind of turning on the heads of Babylon what they have done to Israel. But then notice what he says in verse 15 and following. "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters." That should remind us of like the Exodus and the Red Sea. He's saying he's the one who has done these things in the past. He says in verse 17, "who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army of the mighty man, and they will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick." So he's talking about the Egyptian armies chasing after them with the chariots, and they get extinguished. You know, they're done for, right? That's what God did way back in the past, right? Well, that's where Isaiah says in verse 18, "Do not call to mind the former things." Don't just think, oh, that's what God used to do way back then. What he's saying is you guys will be able to see the mighty work of God, not just in the stories of the past, but even here and now. You're going to see the work of God in the future. He says in verse 19, "Behold, I will do something new, and it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make the roadway in a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." And that's kind of our language. I'll put a highway there, and in the desert of all places, the wilderness of all places, I'm going to have rivers there. And he says in verse 20, "And the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness. Those are the wilderness animals that don't get access to water like the other animals do, where they're able to, you know, to flourish. Like the wilderness animals, you want to kind of avoid. Well, here he's saying, though, even those animals are going to glorify me because there's going to be rivers in the wilderness. He says in verse 20, because I have put waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, and give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, declares the Lord, will declare my praise. So in this passage, as he's describing a new and greater and better exodus through the wilderness, there's a highway there, and there are rivers that are there. Because rivers are signs and sources of life, and the wilderness is the place where you don't have the rivers. When you get to Isaiah 44, just the next chapter, verses 3 through 5, He is talking about, he introduces us again to the idea of his servant, who's going to be a key figure throughout these, culminating in chapter 53. But here he says, verse 3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Think about the imagery there as he talks about bringing his water and the streams and the rivers into the wilderness. He's using that as an image of pouring out his spirit on future generations of these people. That's a really important promise that pops up in a lot of the prophetic literature, a day of God's spirit being outpoured upon his people. And as God's spirit is poured out, verse 4, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by strings of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. And so you have like this future day of God's spirit being poured out like streams in the wilderness, the dry land where people are searching for God and longing for his spirit. Kind of like someone may in a desert be searching for water. God will pour it out, and those people in that day will say, I am the Lord's, and they will with honor wear his name in the name of Israel. So this is just, again, a brief depiction, but you see the imagery. Rivers are life-giving. Rivers are symbols of the presence of God among his people. Look with me at Ezekiel now. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. So in Ezekiel, it's a long book, and there's quite a bit that happens. But Ezekiel, kind of the beginning part of it, is him seeing and recognizing the sins of Israel and why they are in captivity. So we talked about Babylon earlier. Ezekiel is written with them in Babylonian captivity. That's where Ezekiel is in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, by the river Kibar in Babylon. And he's able to see a couple of visions that I think help him understand and teach the people why they are there in Babylon. They're able to see the idolatry and the wickedness of the children of Israel way back in Jerusalem. And then you have Jerusalem actually falling. And you have several deportations that are described where Babylon takes Israelites from their home and bring them as captives in Babylon. Babylon also puts an end to the monarchy, which is like the king, the sons of David who rule as king, puts an end to that. And Babylon also destroys the temple. And so these things are happening as the book of Ezekiel is being written. And the second half of Ezekiel, I think, is answering the question, okay, so the people have been destroyed, the kings have been had an input to them, and the temple has been destroyed. Is there going to be any future for God's people? And the answer you get is an absolute, emphatic, and resounding yes. Even in Babylon, there is hope for a future with God's people. And he will talk about, in Ezekiel 34, a new shepherd who will shepherd his people. David, like David's long gone, but he's saying, I'm going to raise up David to shepherd my people Israel. And you get this promise of a future ruler, like or from the line of David, who will be a good shepherd to the people. As you keep reading, you get a picture of the people who have, in essence, died in exile, being risen to life and being able to be restored. You get a valley of dry bones where those who are exiles are called back to life to return back home. So you get a restoration of the kingdom promised. You get restoration of the people promised. And then you get this depiction of nations like Babylon. Gog and Magog are kind of symbolic for the wickedness of the nations that rule in the empires of men being overthrown so that God can claim his people and his kingdom throughout the world. And that image is given with the picture of like this grand Edenic cosmic temple. This beautiful home of God that is not just a building, but also like extends and heals the whole land. And that's really like Ezekiel 40, almost to the end of the book, you're getting the depiction of what this glorious future where God is reigning from his temple will look like. So you get a temple that's even more beautiful and glorious than Solomon's described here. And it's a cosmic temple that leads to the healing of all sorts of lands in the area. In Ezekiel 47, you're getting a depiction of that temple and a really important aspect of it, which is the river. I said it's like an Edenic type of temple. It's kind of like Eden. And this temple has a lot of the Eden imagery infused with it, and one of those is the river. And so look at Ezekiel 47. We'll start in verse 1. He says, "Then he brought me back." So Ezekiel's getting this tour of the temple. He says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the door towards the east," for the house faced east, "and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the other side of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side." It's basically water is going out from the east, but you're like it's spreading. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, "When the man went out headed towards east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he led me there to the waters, and the water reached my ankles." And you'll see the same thing repeated. Eventually, the water reaches his knees, and then the water reaches his thighs, and then he goes out even further, and the water is like to where you can't even get across it. And it's like the water is getting deeper and wider and spreading and flowing and covering the land, and it's all coming from the temple, the presence of God. We talked about temple quite a bit in the lesson this morning. It's like here's like this wonderful, perfect image of temple to the max. And you have the river flowing out of it that is filling and flooding the earth. And some of the things that you'll see that it does is you look at verse 7. He says, "Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and the other." So guess what the river is producing? It's producing trees, you know, that are growing on both sides of it. It says in verse 8, "Then he said to me, 'These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down to the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh.'" You're talking about like the Dead Sea receiving waters that flow into it to where even the saltiest, deadest sea you can think of ends up becoming fresh and life-giving. Why? Because of the rivers that are flowing from the temple of the presence of the Lord. As you read through, you see, we'll finish in verse 12, but it says, "By the river on its banks and on one side and the other, all grow all kinds of trees for food." Then notice this, "Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their waters flow from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." So the trees that are constantly, kind of like Psalm 1, where the one who meditates on the law of God, he's like a tree planted beside the waters, and his leaves don't wither, and he bears fruit, and he's productive and strong. Well, he says that's what the river is doing for the trees. And the trees on both sides of it, they're strong, and their leaves do not wither, and they're producing fruit. And that fruit, he says, or in the leaves, he says, are for healing. Keep that image in your mind. We've just looked at a lot of passages, and we've seen a lot of different ideas, but hopefully we've seen a couple of consistent things. One of them, that the rivers are God's blessings that produce life, that are sometimes depicted as the outpouring of God's Spirit upon his people, and as something that flows from the presence of God to give strength and life and healing to the trees, right? Let's turn to the New Testament, and we'll look at just a couple of passages before we close. One of them, or a couple of them I want to look at in the Gospel of John. So look with me at John chapter 4. This is Jesus and the woman at the well, and he's in Samaria, and he meets a woman there, and she's there to draw water, and Jesus asks her for some water. And she thinks that's kind of strange because a Jewish man would not ordinarily, under any circumstances, approach a Samaritan woman and ask her from her unclean bucket with her unclean hands to get him something to drink from this well. That's just not the way things are done. There's a lot of prejudice there. And so she is shocked by that. And she actually says, this is John chapter 4 and verse 9. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" And the author fills us in historically the little situation. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jews avoid them like the plague, right? And so Jesus said to her, "Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given to you living water." That idea of living water, it's language that would be used for running water, like a stream or a river. He says, he would give you living water. And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get this living water?" This is a funny thing that happens in John over and over again. Every time Jesus says something deep and spiritual, people hear it as like the most surface level, ridiculous thing you can say. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." And Nicodemus scratches his head. "How can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus is obviously talking about a spiritual type of rebirth. Well, here I think he's talking about a spiritual type of water that he's offering her from which she will never thirst again. But she hears him and she looks down the well and says, "He doesn't even have a bucket. He can't give me anything." And so then she says in verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gives us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks from this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And she said, "Give me this water so I don't have to come all the way out here and draw anymore." So she's still kind of missing the point a little bit. She says, "Oh, really? Water that I'll never have to come here with a bucket again." That's not really what the point is. But he is saying he can offer a type of river within you, a spring of water, ever flowing, that can keep you spiritually nourished and satisfied, that is life-giving. That's the type of water that he says, water that's springing up within you to eternal life. It's kind of a combination of all the things that we've been talking about. Offered from the very presence of God, this water that will give her life, and as we'll see here in just a second, the gift of the Spirit as this life-giving force within her. Right? As you look at John chapter 7, you see another description of this type of water, I think, that Jesus is talking about. As Jesus is at the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and so there's been quite a few connections in this section of John with what's taking place earlier when the children of Israel are in the wilderness. A lot of connections, even the fact that they're grumbling at Jesus, just like the Jews in the wilderness were grumbling. But what Jesus offers them here is running water, living water. He offers them a stream in the wilderness that they can drink from and be satisfied. And as you get to verse 37, it says, "Now on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" That's the promise he was making to her. He's saying, from your very innermost being, you can have the spring of water that is filling you. And John here helps interpret us what this promise is in verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So remember that passage that we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 44, discussing the servant, and this is Isaiah 44:1. "Now behold, listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one." In verse 2, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant." Then he says, "For I will pour out water on thirsty land. When Jesus says, everyone who's thirsty, come to me. And streams on the dry ground, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. I think Jesus is intentionally using that Isaiah type of literature and promise as the servant of God to offer these people the spirit of God, which will be a river flowing within them of life. That all the blessings of the rivers and the streams that we've been seeing will be something they can continually take with them through the Spirit. And so in John, you have the spiritualized version of the river that Jesus is offering people, but it's a promise and a source of God's blessings in the Spirit and life. Look with me now at the book of Revelation, right there towards the end. Look with me at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, in verse 13, we get this judgment scene where all the peoples are standing before this great throne and they're being judged here. But I want to notice just one thing really quickly. I talked about the sea earlier, and we talked about the sea last week. Notice what the sea is. In Revelation 20 and verse 13, all these people who were being judged, the living and the dead, it says in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Notice where the dead are coming from. Death, Hades, and the sea. And then notice what happens. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire in verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then what happens in chapter 21 and verse 1 at the very end of it? And there was no longer any sea. So death, Hades, and the sea, done away with. Those are all kind of on the same team, right? That's the sea is scary. We don't like that. But notice what happens as the beautiful depiction of the city is described from this point forward. Just like with Genesis, now we start getting a lot of Eden-type imagery in what appears again. The river, not the sea. The sea's done away with, but the river is there. This is Revelation chapter 22. In verse 1, then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Well, that's Ezekiel 47, like the throne of God. You have the temple. Out of the temple flows this river that gives life, right? That's the language that he's using right here. He's saying flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, you have this river that's coming out. And remember what the river did in Ezekiel? It turned even the Dead Sea and the salt water into pure drinking water. And trees grew up on both sides of it. In the trees, the leaves were for the healing, right? All of that language is from Ezekiel chapter 47. Well, let's keep reading. In verse 2, he says, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. You get that 12 fruit back in Ezekiel 47 also. Yielding its fruit every month. That's Ezekiel 47. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's Ezekiel 47. And he says, and there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and the bondservants will serve them, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Look, final verse, at verse 17. Final verse for the lesson tonight. It ends with this invitation. And it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let those who are thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life take it without cost. It's like, here he's saying, God is offering this water of life. That phrase, water of life, it's the same thing you see in chapter 22 and verse 1, the river of the water of life. All right? God is offering a river of ever-flowing life through his Spirit to his people. And it's something that you see in Eden. It's something that is promised in the prophetic literature of Israel. It's something that's constantly used as a symbol in the poetic literature. It's something that Jesus promised and proclaimed. And it's something that as we look to our future glorious day is a constant part of God's promise. There is this invitation to drink from the water that God is offering. Some of that language is also coming from Isaiah 55, this beautiful invitation to this feast that God is offering with water where you can drink. But all of this is a way of saying the river is a wonderful blessing from God in the Bible. The river is not quite like the sea. The river is something where it produces life. You can go fishing in it. It is something that produces life for animals, for cities, for trees. And it's often used as an image and as a picture of God's blessing. So as we conclude, I want you to think about the rivers the next time you see them. Think about the streams. Think about the springs of water. And as you do so, think of Eden and think of the age to come. The Bible uses those as images of that. Think of the purity of God and the goodness of God. Think of the life-giving nature of God. Think of the Spirit of God promised to his people. Like, you're allowed to let the world around you be a billboard for biblical truth to remind you not to worship and love those things, but to worship and love the God who made them. And to let them remind you of the God that we serve. And I think rivers, properly understood in a biblical worldview, are a wonderful reminder of the life, Spirit-giving nature of our God. And so let them remind you of that truth as you walk throughout your life and as you go throughout your days. And if there's anyone here who is in need of the life of giving nature of God, please take hold of it. You can have it now. Come. The one who's thirsty, come. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.